Esther chapter 4 this morning in an ongoing series we're entitling The Hidden God. I was fiddling on my cell phone this morning during the service, not because I was texting a friend, but because I forgot to print out a song. As I prepare often certain lyrics come to mind, songs from my childhood or even before that. This was one of them. Some of you may recognize the lines, the first verse. The Eastern world, it is exploding, violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. You don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Barry McGuire, protest song of the 1960s. And I couldn't help but think of that, the title of that song, as we're in the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. And we are on the eve of destruction. At least if you're a Jew living in 5th century B.C. Persia, make no mistake, this is a serious matter. I don't think we sometimes appreciate enough what people have gone through in other cultures, in other eras, in other times. We live, I'm thinking of Father's Day today, and the years that both have been a father and in my own growing up years, what a good country in which we live, and how fortunate we are. We cannot sometimes even get close to identifying what some people have gone through, what the Jews in 5th century BC in Persia were facing. Again, as some of us were in Wad Yashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem just a few weeks ago, again, we were reminded of the Holocaust that faced 6 million Jews in the 1940s. Terrible. But I'm also reminded that in my own ancestry, under Joseph Stalin, 20 million Ukrainians were purged in the Stalinist purges of the 1930s, some of which were those who have gone before me, relatives of my own. We live in a very privileged time. That may not always last, but the Jews were in a difficult situation. It was the eve of destruction. And that's where we're at in this point of the story, in the fourth chapter now of Esther. Where have we been? Just briefly to set the stage again, we've been introduced to a number of interesting characters in our short story. And as they say, truth is sometimes stranger than fiction. We were introduced to a king. His name was Ahasuerus. He's a big shot. He wants to show off his kingdom. He thinks he's the big daddy-o, except the only person who won't pay him due respect is his wife. She refuses to be a showpiece, and so he dethrones her, and as the story goes on, he looks for another queen, and down the road he finds one. Her name is Esther. She's a Jewish girl, although he doesn't know it. Her cousin raised her. His name is Mordecai. He comes into the story at the end of chapter 2, as he saved the life of the king, but he's not rewarded. He's simply recorded in the annals of the Persian kings, and they file him away in some library. But the villain of the story then appears last week in chapter 3, who decides he wants to be worshipped after he is promoted, but then we find out that Mordecai won't bow before him for a variety of possible reasons. There may be a feud going back for hundreds of years in terms of their ancestry, both seeming to have come from royal lines. Haman is not pleased with this, so he gets the king to agree to an edict that would not only wipe out Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, being the Jews. And we are now at that point in the story where the Jews face extermination. And we need to understand that when the Persians made a law, it was an unalterable law. This is serious business. And so we are at the chapter 4 chapter 4 of Esther. The last verse of chapter 3 says that all of Susa, the capital, the royal city, is thrown into confusion, awaiting this horror. You can imagine that if this many people are facing extermination, that this would have major societal repercussions, both economically and socially. This is not a little deal. And so we now come to chapter 4. Let's read it together. Esther, in the 4th chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, the edict to exterminate the Jews, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days. Night or day, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. 6 sections that I would draw, or 6 parts that I would draw to your attention with respect to this morning's text as we talk about the theme, as I've entitled it, from the text, "For such a time as this." Who knows that God has not put you where you are today for such a time as this? You have no idea. We'll talk about that. Well, 6 things I would draw to your attention. Number 1, we have the despair among the Jews. The despair among the Jews in verses 1 to 3. This is the immediate reaction now of the edict that the king has given in chapter 3. It says that when Mordecai, the ultimate hero of the story, learns all that had been done, it says he tore his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes and goes into the midst of the city and cries with a loud and bitter cry. Now don't pass by this. This is pretty dramatic stuff. This guy is in the middle of the capital city. He's some sort of an attendant at the gate of the king, and he's ripping his clothes. He's putting ashes on his head. He's laying in these ashes, and he's screaming. I've never been to downtown Richmond and seen anything quite like this. It was customary in the age, in the era in which they lived, to show grief in this kind of fashion. You can go back into various sections of the Old Testament and you can read of this approach, this reaction to grievous situations. A couple of examples. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. This is when Jacob finds out that Joseph, it looks like, has been torn to pieces by the animals. At least that's what his brothers told him. It says that he identified this robe, and he said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." It says, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days, screaming in anguish and agony over the loss, what he thought of his son." In Numbers chapter 14, just a couple of examples. Numbers 14. Moses confronts the people after they have rebelled against him. They were sent into Canaan, into the land, and they come back with a bad report, and they don't want to follow, and they want to go back to Egypt, and they want to get rid of Moses. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the people. They're in grief. They're in anguish and agony over how the people are reacting. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 11, David has found out that Saul and Jonathan have been killed in a battle. And it says in verse 11 that he took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They, in Old Testament context and culture, knew how to grieve. This was a part of the reality of their lives, and they expressed their grief. This is a very human reaction to the news that they had been given. This tearing of the clothes. Now, today I know we go by them like that. But that wasn't the way it was done in the first century or in the earlier centuries. Right? I know maybe you should say you're in mourning because you got ripped jeans. No. But sackcloth, ashes, public demonstration of mourning and anguish. And again, no wonder the extermination of your race has been ordered. I don't know how you would react. This is no joke. And I've got to wonder what Mordecai is thinking. He's responsible for this. He wouldn't bow before Haman. And now all his people are headed for the death chamber. I imagine he's carrying perhaps just a little bit of guilt or wondering if he actually did the right thing. Because, you know, of whatever I have with this guy, you know, I won't just kind of toe the line a little bit. All of my people are going to pay the price. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Out of the result of one person's actions, a whole lot of people suffer. This failure to bow was having catastrophic consequences. I don't know, maybe he's having second thoughts or regrets or talk about things being blown out of proportion. This has gone wild. Well, in verse 2, it says he goes up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. This is true for the culture. You did not go into the presence of the king nor into his palace in mourning. Before the king, you were happy. There's a reference in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about Nehemiah being the cupbearer of the king, and he goes before the king sad and says that was the first time he has ever appeared before the king sad. You didn't do that. You were glad. You portrayed this wonderful joy if you came in the presence of the king. You did not go into the palace that way. You left your personal feelings aside. Verse 3 tells us that this distress extends across the entire land. They are in grief, in anguish over the announcement. Understandably so. I have just thought for a moment that grief is a normal and human emotion. Even in the context of God's providence, knowing that God is in control, there are still circumstances that take place in life that cause us grief. And sometimes I think, perhaps within Christian circles, we have tried to push that aside. You know, if you're really a Christian, and you really know Jesus, and you know that God is in control, you should just, I remember somebody saying this one time, you should be happy all the time. Really? And maybe we feel somewhat guilty that we just don't always have this happy, something happens, and it hurts. And we grieve. And we feel like tearing our clothes and screaming. That's actually quite biblical. We in the West, I think, have tended to push grief away. We're not yet in heaven. The human experience involves grief. And even within the providence of God, as we said, it allows for tragedy. It allows for loss. And there is pain and there is grief associated with it. When someone loses a wife that they have lived with for 60 years and she's now gone, that's grief. We don't pretend it's all just fine, we'll just carry on the next day. In the Old Testament, they would spend 40 days grieving. When a family loses a child, I remember my aunt and uncle losing a 7-year-old in a car accident, that is grief. Took years to be able to at least cope for them. It's hard. Tragedies happen in life. Don't stuff your grief. Grief is normal. Grief is healthy. We're told in our context, in our culture, right, real men don't cry. These guys are crying. Tell that to Jacob when he thought Joseph was gone. Or to Job in his anguish. Now Mordecai. Jesus. He looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you are not. And his heart is broken. He's at the tomb of Lazarus. And he's crying. Sometimes life is painful, it's tragic, it hurts, it feels awful. I don't want to take time this morning. Read Psalm 88. These are the Psalms of Lament. And there's lots of them. Oh, Lord! Ever feel that way? Yes. I think there are two dangers as we discuss grief, especially within the context of our own society. Two extremes. The one is that we avoid it. We somehow push it aside, don't want to deal with it. I think of when people pass away. Oh, we don't want to do anything. He didn't want that. So we never go through the grief. It gets stuffed sometimes for it's never dealt with. Or even what we call these services. I'm not gonna make a massive deal about it, but we something we call them celebrations of life now today. We don't even want to call them funerals anymore. We don't want to screw it around. No, that person died. And we are lamenting and we are mourning. Now, of course, we want to talk about what they meant and we do want to celebrate that. But sometimes I wonder that we skirt this. And we don't, especially in the West, we just don't do grief well. We want to run from it. But grief is a part of life. So there's avoidance. The other extreme is fixation. Some people just live in their grief. That's who they are. Woe is me. Perpetual victims. But I would remind us that even in the Old Testament, they grieved for 40 days, or then they moved on. But as we sang this morning, you do have to go through the grief. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is, what they're doing here is normal human reaction. It's healthy. The despair among the Jews. Secondly, we have the distress within Esther. The distress within Esther. Word gets to Esther about Mordecai. She's in her palace. She's the queen, but you can tell she's quite isolated from the real world around her. There's this, you know, newsflash has gone across the Persian Empire, and she is oblivious to what's going on. Talk about isolation. No Facebook, no texting, right? You're behind the wall. Now, this is the first we've heard about her since she became queen. We tend to think that Esther is an admirable woman, but there's nothing to suggest that, at least up until this point. There's no moral opinion on her character. If anything, she's kind of compromised. She's in distress, though, it says, when she finds out that her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, is walking around with torn jeans and laying in the streets in sackcloth and ashes. I like her response. Get him some fresh clothes. Right? I couldn't help think, oh my goodness, this is a superficial cure. Just, I don't like this. Let's just fix it. Without even finding out what's going on here, right? When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. This will soothe things. Let's just, you know, just go to the department store, get him some new wardrobe. That maybe will fix it. He refuses, which causes her to investigate this further. What's going on? Distress within Esther. Thirdly, we have the disclosure of Mordecai. The disclosure of Mordecai in verses 6 to 9. Mordecai relates the account of what is taking place. He gets news through her attendant. She has a eunuch who attends to her, who serves as her personal assistant. Mordecai knows all the details of the arrangement. He's spent a lot of time at the city gate, so he would be privy to exactly what is going on. I find it interesting that again it is mentioned that he knows how much the king is going to get as a result of the extermination of the Jews. This is repeated. Excuse me. Which gives a little bit of a further clue to what the motivation is here behind the extermination of Jews, especially for the king Ahasuerus. He seems to be that he is a lover, as we have already seen in the first chapter, of money as well. This motivates him. And so you can sell out a whole race of people if you pay them enough. I couldn't help but think of someone else who was paid a few dollars to get rid of someone. His name was Judas. Money can have an awful influence. And I think now of Ahasuerus and his appetites. We've seen as we've studied him, his issues with pride, with power, with wine, with women, now with money, as it comes out. And as I was thinking of Ahasuerus, I couldn't help but think of what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and he talks about the world. And Ahasuerus as the king is a great illustration and example of what loving the world is all about. John writes, 1 John 2:15. He writes to Christians, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions." And as I read those three, and I don't have time to elaborate, I couldn't help think of Ahasuerus, this king. Pride, power, wine, women, money, desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the pride in possessions. John writes, "This is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away with his desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, where's Ahasuerus today? Where's all this stuff today? Nowhere. But this is the world. He loved the world because he had everything the world had to offer, and it made him tick. Do I? We say we're believers, but sometimes I wonder, and I ask myself that question, do I love the world and all that the world has to offer? And it does a pretty good job of trying to sell it, doesn't it? All there to make you dissatisfied with what you have and want more and bigger and better, more affluence, new car, better phone, better wife, more prestige, better, finer wine, newer cars. This is Ahasuerus. In 2 months, I will be 60. No, you, and I don't mind telling people how old I am. But in 60 more years, I will be dead. People will have come to a church, paid their respects, gone to the basement and had potato salad, buried me, and my earthly life will be over. And as I said, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And again, we mentioned this in the first message. Where is he now? Where is Persia? Where is Susa? It's buried under it. And for those of us who were in Israel, that stuff's under 10 feet of sand. The world. It concerns me sometimes when that becomes more important than the worship of with God's people. And increasingly, I've seen that over the 30 years I've been in ministry. We find other things to do. And at the end of the day, that's the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with leisure and recreation. I'm not saying that. I'd have vacations too. But there comes a line where we say, what's really more important to me? The things of the Lord or the things of this world? And just couldn't help but think of it again as he talks about this edict of Ahasuerus and what's really driving the exterminations of the Jews. This is really a fight between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And it's this powerful lure of the world that has catastrophic consequences. So Mordecai, it says in verse 8, gives him a copy of the written decree. He shows it, wants to show it, and he showed it to Esther and explained to her all that is commanded and to, for her to beg the favor and plead with the king on behalf of. Now, this is the first time it says her people. What do we know about what Esther was ordered to do when she became the queen? Not to reveal who her people were. But now the cat has to come out of the bag. You need to let them know you're a Jew. Because maybe that will help us. This is no more a secret. Esther is now exposed. And he says, and then can you tell her to go talk to the king? Actually, the words used here are tell her to beg the king, to plead before the king. This is a desperate situation, and Esther has an in. The book is about the providence of God. That God is in control of all situations, and he's running the affairs of history. That is true. But is not independent of the actions of man. We are not fatalists. Well, it's the will of Allah, as we've heard among Muslims. Allah will just do what Allah will do. No, God will not just do what God will. Yes, he will, but he invites us to be a part of what's going on. That does not absolve us of our responsibilities to do the right thing. That God's plans will often involve us. No, there's not nothing you can do. You do what you can do. God's sovereignty does not absolve us of our responsibility. God has sometimes given you opportunities, and you may be the vehicle that God wants to use in a particular situation. Yes, God may do what he wants to do anyway, but you are now responsible for the situation in which you are in to do the right thing. And we are responsible. So the disclosure of Mordecai. Fourthly, we have the dilemma for Esther. The dilemma for Esther. Verses 10 to 12. Well, that's easier said than done. You just go talk to the king. Go beg the king. The problem here is that you, not just anybody could go see the king. Not even the queen. You needed an invitation. And there wasn't time, I would suggest here, for an invitation. This is urgent. You just show up before the king, you lose your head. Right? There's security involved. You think we have security. They had security. They didn't need any uprising. Anybody can just come and take the king, you know, take the king's head off. There's protocol. Unless, of course, you get the royal wave. That was the exception. She also says, besides, not anybody just can go see the king, I haven't seen him in a month. Looks like they've been married now for 5 years. She's been the queen for 5 years. But it's been 30 days since she's slept in the king's bed. I would remind you, this is not Western context, Western culture. The king had concubines coming out of his ears. And I remind you again of Solomon, right? 700 of them, 300 wives. That's a one woman, and you wouldn't get through all of them in 3 years. Hugh Hefner was not the first playboy. These kings all were. And so maybe a little of the shine of the newness of Esther has worn off, and he's on to newer ventures, newer women. But she hasn't been there for 30 days, so she has not had some immediate access where she gets to see him every day. So this is risky. Kind of an excuse. But that's not new either. Remember when Moses was called? What does he say? Be happy to do it, Lord. No, I can't talk. Far too risky. I think sometimes the Lord places and puts us into places that are risky. You go, no way, because that's the only way this is going to happen is if God does something, and that's just the point. The only way this is going to happen is if God does something. But she's got to step up. She's, I don't know. Fear is a very human response, just as grief is. These are everyday, normal people, just like you and me. Respond like you and me. And if you were the queen, you probably would have same response. There are times in life when the right thing is the risky thing. And it tests our faith, doesn't it? Are we willing to speak up when it may be costly? I don't know, in your neighborhood, at work. You know, this is wrong. Sometimes it's easier to keep our mouths shut, just to avoid conflict, avoid the risk. Oh, just a little aside, though. There is a king who is not like Ahasuerus. And there is a king that invites us to approach the throne freely. Aren't you glad that our Father in heaven is not like him? And that we can come at any time to the king with all of our desires, with all of our fears, and with all of our concerns. And he invites us. Hebrews 4:16. But we have a dilemma for Esther. Fifthly, the declaration from Mordecai. The declaration from Mordecai. Verse 13. Mordecai tells them to reply to Esther. Don't think that you yourself in the king's palace will escape any more than the other Jews. You're stuck. You're in this predicament with us. You're not exempt from Persian law. And now they all know you're a Jew too. Verse 14. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God is not mentioned, but clearly implied in the response of Mordecai that he believes that God will look after the people. There is a man of faith here. He knows God's promise to the Jewish people that a Messiah, a Savior, will come from them, and that God will fulfill his promise. That's implied in his response. God will be faithful. But you and your father's house will perish if you don't do something. God will find another way. But then he adds this, which is, I think, is the theme of the book. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, he doesn't say, I know. I would caveat that here. I want to be very cautious and leery of people saying, God told me and I know exactly what God is doing. No, you don't. But maybe God is doing something here. And that's what he says. He's not certain. I can, for the most part, I'll tell you that we don't ascertain the God's will in the through the windshield. It's typically through the rearview mirror. We go, oh, that's what God is up to. But we never know what God may be doing in our circumstance. He does say, if you don't step up, help will come from another source. God will look after his people, but it's up to you whether you want to be a part of it. And perhaps this is why you have been made queen. I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther, the man for the time. But he had to stand and risk his life to make a difference. And who knows where you are at this present time, maybe exactly where God wants you to be for reasons that only he knows. Sometimes in difficult circumstances, as Esther faced. But he wants to do something through you. If you don't want to be a part of it, he'll find another way. But wouldn't you rather want to be a part of what he's doing? That's where the reward comes. In doing the right thing, even if you don't necessarily know for sure, God has each one of us in particular spots for particular reasons. Sometimes we like where we are and sometimes we don't. I don't think that's the main point. God looks after that. But are we faithful where God has placed us in the circumstances and in the environment in which we find ourselves? Sometimes beside that coworker who's just an idiot. And I want to transfer, hold it just a minute. And you can multiply that illustration 1,000 different ways. Maybe you're the person for the place at the right time. Who knows? He just calls you to do what is right. But that is why he has made her queen. We will find that as we go. You are where you are because God wants you there. We don't always know all the details of life, but he is directing affairs. Now that can have a dramatic impact on my life if I have that attitude. That can change everything. I am who I am, where I am, and under the circumstances I am for a reason. I may not know what that reason is, but it's all in the providential hand of God. Be careful about wanting to be somewhere else. It's not always about what you want. Joseph is another example. In the pit, at Potiphar's house, accused of rape, in the jail, nobody listened to him, overlooked, talked about unjust. But his attitude pushed him through. And he had he didn't go, you know what? I'm in jail here and a bunch of rats running around, but one day I'm going to be in the book of Genesis. And Pastor Ron will be talking about me one day. I think I'm just going to enjoy this. It wasn't until the end of the story that he understood. And it won't be until the end of your story that sometimes you will understand. That may be on the other side. That attitude can revolutionize your life. It can transform you from a grumpy to a positive person. God says, shut up, I want you there. Hey, I've been there too. Stupid church. No. Another church. But you know what I mean? Sometimes I said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I'd love to pastor if it wasn't for the people. It's tongue in cheek, right? The Lord said, just, you know what life is like that. Life is just like that. And God says, I got it. In fact, it's not about what you like all the time. It's what I'm doing. This is very counter to our culture. Culture just says everything is about chance. There's no order, it's just random. But we don't believe that. The Bible teaches that it isn't chance. God is sovereign. God is providential over everything that's taking place. That changes everything. The equation is different. And so we either resign ourselves to fate or we now take action as best we can. And this becomes the defining moment. And we all have defining moments based upon how we act often in the difficult circumstance. Then finally, the decision of Esther, and then we're done. The decision of Esther. She says, okay. She comes to the point of the right decision, and the decision is always one that we must make. It's yes or no. And now the admirable quality begins to shine. She says, yes. Okay. But I can't do this on my own. Calls for a fast. This is not the fasting of grieving. This is the fasting of prayer. Diligent calling upon the Lord. What do you do when you're in a bind? Google it. Find an answer. She prays to the sovereign providential God who is on the throne and put her in that place for such a time as this. Now, she doesn't know what's going to happen. She says, you know, if I die, I die. But she's going to do the right thing. Remind me of three guys in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to do the right thing. This is in the Lord's hands, and that's a good place to be. What's the worst thing that could happen? I die. That can get rid of a whole lot of our anxiety, right? What's the worst that can happen? You die. And that's a really good, that's not really good counseling technique, but what's the worst thing that happened? You can die. But for a Christian, you'd be with the Lord, and that's the end of it. That's what she says. Better to be obedient and die than be disobedient and live. Because that's just temporary. More next week. We'll see what happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us, even through these everyday stories, these ordinary people who get caught up in history. But we too are part of history. The story you're writing. Give us the courage, the fortitude to do what is right, to rest in your providential care, knowing that you are on the throne, and you work all things for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.